Today's scripture is found in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this past Sunday, I came into the church office on Monday, actually, and promptly announced to Carl and Adam that I was changing the psalm for the upcoming week. The psalm that we had planned was a little bit dark and really complicated and kind of long, and I just sensed that my heart needed to be in a different place than that. We'd had a bit of dark, we'd had a bit of complicated, had a little bit of long, and I thought, you know, I think that maybe myself and all of us could just use to bury ourselves into a different kind of psalm. Now, there's amazing things about the Psalms, actually. The Psalms are written for all these different seasons of life. You get joy in there, you get gratitude, you get celebration, you get shouts of deliverance. You get a lot in the Psalms about sorrows and fears and anxieties and angst and laments and anger at times. All seasons, all times of life, the Psalms really contemplate them, and then they invite you to take those things that you're feeling and experiencing and then bring them before God. So the reason I chose this psalm, which is the shortest psalm in the Psalter. It's only three verses. That was actually the whole psalm that was read, just three verses. It says it's the shortest psalm, but the psalm that takes the longest of life to learn. I chose that because it's a psalm of transition. It's a psalm of ascent. And so you get these psalms of ascent in the Bible, and they're psalms that were to be sung or recited during times of ascending. And Israel would be gathered three times a year to leave their homes, wherever you lived, all throughout the nation of Israel. You'd pack up your things and you'd venture out on this journey. And you would go to Jerusalem and go to the temple for a festival. There are three main festivals throughout the year. And so these psalms of ascent would be sung during that time when you had left home, but you had yet to arrive. And it just strikes me that right now we're in kind of a similar period. We are in a period of transition. And what I mean is that many of us are starting to feel that summer is starting to wind down and fall is about to start. Some of us are ending all that never-ending summer fun and doing whatever you want and about ready to go back to school again. Or maybe we've left home and now we're going to school for the first time. Or maybe we just got engaged, but we've yet to actually get married. Or maybe we've taken a job, but we've yet to actually start working. And so a lot of us are in this period of in-between. We've left where we were, but we haven't yet arrived on where we want to be. And those periods of, they're called liminality, by the way, periods of liminality where you're neither here nor there, they're kind of angsty. They're kind of uncomfortable, you know, like a doctor's waiting room or how everybody feels at the airport. Like you left home, but you haven't gotten to your destination. And that's a way of thinking about life in the space in between. We often want to get out of there as soon as we can. But what's interesting about the Bible is that these moments of ascent, these moments of going on a journey, are actually some of the main times that God actually grows us and nurtures us as people. So there's a lot of in-between in the Bible. Like Abraham gets called, you're going to go to this land that I'm going to show you, but his whole life is one long extended in-between. Or Jacob falls out with his brother, and so he's in hiding and away from his homeland for the majority of his life, and finally one day he does get home again. Or Moses senses this call from God, but he spends a really long time in the wilderness before he goes actually back to Egypt to rescue the people. Or Israel is rescued out of Egypt, and then they get taken through the waters, but they don't go immediately to the promised land. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, and David is anointed as king, but it's a really long time before he actually takes the throne, and he spends his time living in caves and living on the run. And so there's this period of liminality in the Bible. And liminality has this use of helping you see what's there in your life. Because again, I said it's uncomfortable, and uncomfortable has a way of helping you see some things that are there that maybe you haven't really recognized before, but they're ways of strengthening you and developing your virtue and developing your character and helping you to experience the presence of God. And so here we are in this liminal space between summer and fall, and many of us venturing out on new things and going off into the unknown, but we're not quite there yet. And so we're feeling a bit, I don't know, anxious about that. I often feel like the fall is this time where it's like you're strapped to the side of a space shuttle at launch, and it's just like rumbling off, and you're like, how am I going to survive? And so I wanted to give us this psalm as just this gift of finding contentment in the midst of the between, in the midst of this movement, in the midst of a transition. How do we find a source of calm and contentment? And who better to teach us this than David? Remember, this is a psalm of David. David is not some guy who's sequestered in a cave, you know, for most of his life at least, where he's like doing absolutely nothing, like he's running a nation. There are enemies conspiring for his throne. He's constantly in danger. He's got a lot of things on his mind, and yet somehow he says, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so the invitation here is for us to venture into, like, what did David find? Where did he find this source of contentment that leads us on the, or provides for us in the midst of this journey in the in-between? So we're going to look at contentment of soul is something that you have to work at. It's going to take action and work. We're going to see that. And that it involves a process of weaning from things. We're going to look at what weaning is all about. And then it's about waiting upon the Lord. Work, weaning, waiting on God. It just so happened to be W's. That's great. Contentment of soul is a lot of work. David begins this psalm by saying all the things he's not doing. He's very active right from the get-go of the psalm. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. David is not passive at the beginning of this psalm. You can tell he's been active. You can tell there's a lot of things that he's not doing. He's had a lot of activity to remove the clutter, to remove the distraction, to get the things that are in his soul to not be there anymore. So whatever this contentment is that we seek, it's not going to be something that you just naturally fall into. Like, Are you actively cultivating in a systemic, consistent way, intentional way, the state of your soul? So David begins with this very proactive, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I'm not going after that. He's removing things. He's taking things out of the way. You know, G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, says that most things actually, especially organic things, most things don't just get better with time. You know, we often say that to ourselves, oh, it'll get better with time. But when you look at what are the things that actually get a lot better if you don't do absolutely anything to it, if you just let it sit there. I mean, do a lot of things really get better? I mean, I've noticed like a pair of jeans might get better with time. Wine definitely gets better with time. The more I listen to John Coltrane, who's a jazz musician, he gets a bit better with time. But like a lot of things just don't get better with time. What G.K. Chesterton says is if you leave a thing alone, you leave it to a torrent of change. If you leave a white post alone, it will soon be a black post. That really rang true for me because I have these little white posts at our front porch of our house. And like they've been left alone for a long period of time and they get a little green and then a little darker green and then this kind of black, strange, brownish, black, greenish color. And they're not really getting better with time. I got to power wash. I talk a lot about power washing up here for some reason. Although power washing sends to come out from the pulpit. But I power washed it. That got better. Eventually, we need to put some new posts up there. But it's an example, isn't it? Like think about your garden. Your garden at spring. At spring, like everything is bursting into life. You know, there's all kinds of things growing out of the ground and vines and things. And maybe you have like a little garden patch, like with a little wood around it, right? And our garden patch, like we had been traveling, and so, you know, we couldn't really tend to it. And so, yeah, lots of things are growing, but there's like weird stuff growing in there. Like it's supposed to be for vegetables. And then there's this it looked like a little Shop of Horrors, which is kind of an 80s throwback of a film where like these large Venus flytraps start eating people and saying, "Feed me, Seymour." Like, it's this, it became this death-defying feat to actually venture into this garden with thorns and weeds and gnarly stuff and maybe some good things in there. Like, it wasn't just getting better with time. And what it's trying to say, what this is trying to say is that some things, like, over time, they fall away from their purpose. In other words, that your garden has a purpose. It's to grow vegetables, to grow fruit, to grow something. It should be aimed at that. But if you don't tend to something, that there's something that pulls it away from its identity, that pulls it away from the thing that gives it meaning. And this is kind of how our soul is, that part of what sin does is sin pulls us away from our purpose. So we were made out of the dust. We were made of all these different things, right? This complexity and lots of diversity, and then God breathes the Spirit into the dust, and the Spirit unifies humans to become into something. They lead us into something. They give us an identity and a purpose. And what sin is left uncultivated, it just falls apart. It loses what it is, and it falls back into a state of chaos. And David is saying he knows this about his soul, and so he's actively saying, "I've eliminated this, and I've chased down this, and I've driven this out of the garden, and I've removed this, and I'm taking all this clutter away." And the thing that he's mostly concerned about, he says, is that his heart has not been lifted up and his eyes are not raised too high, and he's not occupying himself for things too great or too marvelous for me. These are words about pride. They're words of eyes lifted too high. Think about, like, if you're people that are kind of walking along and strutting and they're just looking up in the sky, right? They're not aware of who's around them. They're not aware of the things that are happening. They're not really interested in other people or other things. They're just kind of very content in themselves, but they're only looking it up at those who are higher than they are, right? That's the image of eyes too high. And I'm not, he says, chasing after things that are too great or too marvelous for me. That's discontent. That's trying to control. That's being graspy. That's coveting things and wanting something bigger and wanting something more. And it's a state of insecurity. And so that's the interesting thing about this pride, is that on the one hand, pride is an arrogance where you look down and don't notice others. And that on the other hand, pride is an insecurity in which you always feel like you don't have enough and you need something more. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Alice in Wonderland. It's an old great children's story about this young girl, and she falls into a rabbit hole and finds herself inside this room. And she's really frustrated because she's in this room and she can look through this window and see that there's this beautiful garden outside the room. And it represents the life she wished she could have. It, like, in your mind, there's probably a sense of, oh, if only these things came together, then I would have the good life. And so she sees it, but she sees it outside the room she's in through this window. But the problem is she's so big, she's too big to fit through the door to get outside into this beautiful garden. And so she's quite frustrated by that because she wants to be there, but she can't. But thankfully, she finds this little potion, this little vial, and that vial says, "Drink me." And so Alice drinks it, and then she starts to become smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and now she's definitely small enough to fit through the door. The only problem is she can't reach the key that's on top of the table so that she can actually unlock the door. And now she's upset, not because she's too big, but because she's too small. And so she's incredibly frustrated and angry with herself. But thankfully, she finds this little tray, and there's a cake, and the cake says, "Eat me" on it. And so she eats the cake, and now she becomes larger and larger and larger, even bigger than she was before. And now her head is hitting the top of the ceiling. And so now she's big enough to reach the key, but guess what? She can't fit through the door anymore. And so she's so frustrated by either being too big or too small. And so she starts weeping these big, giant tears. And she's a giant because she's filled up the whole room. And these tears are starting to fill up the room more and more and more. And she's going to drown in her own tears if she doesn't stop crying. And it's a really profound analysis, isn't it, of kind of the human condition, that we rarely find ourselves the right size. We're either chasing after things that are too big, or we're looking down on people with kind of disdain and superiority. We're seldom the size we need to be to get through the door, to get into the places that we actually want to go. You know, this is what David's talking about. This tendency to not fit in the world, to fit in relationship to God and fit in relationship to the world we're in. And he's actively seeking to right-size himself. He knows it's not going to just happen. It's going to take a lot of work. You know, this last week, I was having dinner with these friends. We're still trying to get to know them. And they're really great, amazing people. I really like them a lot. And they're somewhat impressive. He's been pretty successful. And he's really smart. I don't know if you have any friends like this, that no matter what subject you bring up, they seem to be an expert in it. And some people make believe like they're an expert and aren't. But he's actually who is an expert in just about every single subject that comes up. And we're sitting down, we're having dinner, and he was kind of talking to my son, who's starting a new job in finance, about the finance world. And he said, look, I've just kind of noticed with some of my friends that finance is a lot of moving money around, but you can get quite bored with it because you're not actually creating anything new. You're shifting money a lot, but you're not investing anything and growing anything and starting anything. And he said, just pay attention to this as you start your career, that God made us to be people who are growing things and generous with things and starting new things. And if you find yourself kind of bored and like life's a cul-de-sac, maybe it's because you're not doing that. And it was actually quite impressive what he was saying. And you would have thought that I would have been really happy that here's this person who I'm getting to know and sharing some great wisdom with my son, that that would be such a great thing. But that's not what it stirred up within me. I felt like, well, I need to now come in with some of my wisdom, and because he can't be the only one impressing my son, and I've also got to impress him. So somehow I start talking about Genesis and how humans are like trees, and trees are meant to be fruitful, and humans are meant to be fruitful, and trees have seed and fruit, and it's for other things, and humans should be fruitful. And I'm like, exactly. Like, no one knows what the heck I'm talking about. I'm just like talking for no reason at all. And William's kind of looking at me like, Dad, what exactly are you saying? And this person's kind of like trying to nod their head, like be polite. And what was that all about? That was about this wrong size soul. And here I am at this stage of my life thinking that I just wish I got done with this and I'm still at it. I mean, you probably know what it's like when you're sharing about, your summer. And you kind of come up with a classic, hey, what have you guys been up to? And, oh, you know, we went to Costa Rica. And no kidding, Costa Rica, amazing. And yeah, we did Costa Rica. We went, did a little bit of surfing. And what is it that always happens? Somebody else comes in with their vacation story, right? They say, oh, Costa Rica, actually, I went to Barbados. We're actually on a private beach. In fact, there's a whole private island. And on our private island, there's these, like, dolphins that would swim up to our hut because our hut's out in the water. And it's all exclusive. And these dolphins will swim up, and we stand on their backs, and we ski, like, all afternoon. You're just like, oh, okay, well, I'll just back off from my little Costa Rica story. I mean, you know, feel free to take the floor with that. And, you know, it's just always this sense of like, there's you and there's me and there's you and there's me and there's you. I mean, and David is saying, look, to get free of this is not going to be easy. It's going to take a lot of work. So how do we do it? I mean, one idea here of this activity, this work that David is doing it's a practice that the Ignatians, these monks came up with called a prayer of examine. I've been trying to help myself with this. As you can tell, I need some help with this. And so basically, it's a prayer that you begin either at the end of the day or the beginning of a day, and it's a prayer of review. So you start with you try and start with just calming yourself down, you know, and just being present in the moment and just breathing a little bit. And then you remember that there is a God who is your creator God, and he's already made the decision about you, which is he loves you, and he wants to give himself to you, and you're absolutely welcome in him. And you sit in that. You embrace that reality. And that gives you a little bit of courage to venture out on this review of your day. And you start to say, yeah, well, how did it go at breakfast? And just what was that conversation? And yeah, I guess I really was avoiding, you know, my spouse when they were actually had a bit of a need, and I was really busy, and God, I'm really kind of sorry. You kind of go through your day like a little movie, and you pay attention particularly to your emotions, how you felt, and your attitudes in different things. Yeah, I noticed at that dinner party, I was really trying to impress that person. Or, man, that mechanic was like so nice to help me to get my bike hitch off my car because it's like welded in there. And that was like a really kind thing, and I want to thank you, God, for that. I want to repent for this thing over here. And thank you that meeting actually went better than I thought it would go. It's a way of looking back on your day. And I guess the point of me just trying to give you a practice here is that you're not going to fall into this. Like, it's not going to just get better with time. Like, you're going to have to take the clutter out of your soul. You're going to have to tend to the garden, as it were. So it's going to take work. Secondly, it's going to take a process of weaning. David, really the central thing of this psalm is an image. It's an image of a child with its mother. It says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And what is a weaned child? The image here is of a little child sitting happily on his mother's lap. It's not just my soul within me, it's actually my soul upon me, like a weaned child upon its mother. So picture just a toddler maybe sitting happily upon the lap of its mother. And he's saying that my soul has become a picture of that. Now, wouldn't that be nice? To have your soul happily sitting upon your lap, just smiling at you, just happy, just enjoying who you were. Now, how does that happen? Well, that's a process of weaning. So it used to be that this little child had to have the milk of its mother for life. And so when a child is hungry for milk, there's no patience with it. Like they turn purple and red and all these shades, incandescent looks of like having to have the food then. That's because they're not weaned. They're fussy, they're flailing, they're demanding, they're insecure, they're fearful. But here's a picture of a weaned child. And a weaned child is a child that has found its source of food elsewhere. It's eating solid food. So now it's able to sit on its mother's lap and just be content and be happy with mother for who mother is and not always want something from mother. That's the idea. And David's saying, yeah, I got my soul to this place where it was content because it had been weaned. It had learned that that which it thought was absolutely indispensable and their life would end if it didn't have, the soul had learned that, well, maybe not. And it had learned to find life in a different source. Arthur Brooks is a sociologist, teaches at the Harvard Business School. He wrote a book called From Strength to Strength. And in this book, he talks about the striver's curse, which is a lot of type A successful people struggle with this kind of endless restlessness and always needing more. He talks about the hedonic treadmill, this ever-ending quest for more hits of dopamine in your brain to make life somewhat interesting. And he said it actually starts with kind of our ancestors. They found a way to store up some fur pelts and maybe some beef jerky, and they got a cave. And then all of a sudden, in order to find a spouse, like you had to have not just some jerky and a few fur pelts, like you had to have more jerky and more pelts than the caveman in the cave next door to you. And so it became this whole sense of competition, and I'm not going to be content unless I can have more. And he said that as he was kind of researching this quest for contentment, he was at a museum. It was an Asian exhibit in the museum. And the person guiding them to the museum led him into this room, and there was this really striking feature of a Buddha. You know what a Buddha looks like, yeah? And the Buddha had been carved out of this piece of jade, that green stone. And they're looking at this Buddha. It's a very striking image. And the tour guide said, yeah, this is the perfect example of the difference between Western art and Eastern art. And Arthur Brooks is kind of looking at that saying, what do you mean, like in the West we don't have a whole lot of Buddhas and in the East you have more Buddhas? He's like, no, not that. He said, when Westerners think about starting a new work of art, if I were to talk to you about, hey, you're about to start a new work of art, what image comes to your mind? An image of starting a new work of art. He said, and Arthur Brooks said, oh, a blank canvas. A blank canvas of paper. And he said, precisely. He said, you Westerners, when you think of art, art in life is all about adding something to an empty space. All about putting more into something that is empty. All about addition and accumulation and putting more into the picture, and the picture is blank, and you add something new to it. That's your idea of creation. He said, that's not how Easterners think about creation. And he said, when we think about starting a new work of art, what we do is we already can see the Buddha inside the jade stone. And then the work of art is not to put something into the stone that isn't there. The work of art is to carve everything away from the stone that isn't the Buddha. In other words, the work of art is to wean the stone, you could say. It's to wean the stone from those obstacles and barriers that prevents the thing that already exists from being seen and enjoyed and appreciated. You see the difference? One is thinking that life and creation and satisfaction is about adding to the page. The other is thinking that actually life gets quite cluttered and satisfaction is about removing the clutter so that the thing that's there could actually emerge. And Arthur Brooks said, hey, maybe there is a new formula of contentment. That maybe as Westerners, our formula for contentment is about contentment equals getting the things that I want. Contentment, satisfaction equals getting what I want. And he said, therefore, success equals having more of what I want than other people have. And failure equals not getting what I want. Like, that's the basic way Westerners think about it. He said, what about we think about it this way? What about we make this into a little fraction? And we don't put getting what I want at the numerator on top. We put, here's the things I already possess, the things that already exist in the marble, so to speak. Following me? And at the bottom, in the denominator, is going to be the things that I actually want in life. And you take the things you have divided by hopefully a limiting number of things that you say you want. And then the equation is going to get larger and larger and larger. You following that? So, in other words, do the opposite of the bucket list, is what he's saying. Wean yourself from this need to say, let's add to the list, and that thing to the list, and that, because that's just adding your, that's just adding, making the denominator bigger. And therefore, whatever you have is becoming a smaller and smaller fraction. But if you can start to eliminate the bucket list, then the things you have and the ultimate equation, you're actually feeling more and more satisfied. You're removing the things that actually are cluttering, getting in the way from the thing that is really good. Now, here's the thing about that whole thing he's talking about. The baby still needs to eat, though. Like, it's not that the child on the mother's lap has learned to live with nothing, and that is a very Eastern thing, just remove yourself from all attachments and desires totally. But that's not actually the Christian thing. The Christian thing says, yeah, things, there are things that you need to get weaned up from, but there is something you should be really, really attached to. Really, really your source of life. And that brings us to the third thing. So it's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be a process of weaning ourselves from these things that we feel like are essential to our source of life. And that's going to take some activity. Why? Because we've learned to wait upon the Lord. That's where the psalm ends. The psalm ends, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. And that word hope is really the word for wait. Like when Noah waited for it to rain, or he waited to get off the ark, or Abraham had to wait for the promised land. It's this period of not pursuing and chasing and going after ego and being all graspy because there is someone you know who is going to come and is going to come through. And this is a beautiful thing about this psalm and how David got to write this psalm. It connects with the psalm before, Psalm 130. And that is a psalm where David is in a state of guilt and shame, and he feels like he's wrecked his whole life. And he says, with you is steadfast love abundantly. With you is redemption from sin. O Israel, wait upon the Lord. So David learned that the Lord is his source through encountering God and his grace and mercy in the midst of his failure. In a place where he felt trapped by his own failure or about things going on around him, but primarily about his failure, God had turned up and delivered him from that. And then he began to realize, this is a God that I can actually work on, wait on, and this is a God who is my source of life. There's a really an amazing story that some of you will be familiar with this dungeon that was discovered in the foothills of Scotland. Some of you will know the story. There is this castle in Scotland, and when they're exploring the castle, they found a dungeon that's deep underneath the castle in this moat, like next to the moat. And so people are basically condemned to die in the midst of darkness. And they went down and looked in this dungeon, and they saw that against the rock of where the water was in the moat, there's these impressions of a handprint, because it was so God-forsaken and so, like, they're so thirsty, they would lean against the wall of the dungeon so that some of the moisture from the moat, they could lick it as it came through the cracks in the moat itself. So it's this incredibly grim place of waiting and of darkness. And what they found as they explored this space is that somebody probably with like a belt buckle or something, they had taken their belt buckle and they had carved into the side of the wall, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And that's a quote from Jacob. That's what Jacob discovered in his period of waiting. That somehow, as he was on the run and had to leave his hometown, God was somehow there where God could not possibly be. And when you've been through that experience and experienced the provision of God, then you have this source of life. No matter the darkness or cave that you find yourself within, there is a resource that is there. You know, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. That was his source. The Father's will, the Father's face, the Father's love. And he did that. And yet, do you notice that when he is approaching his death and when he's dying, that he's incredibly anxious? You know, some scholars think, looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweats drops of blood, that Jesus had a panic attack. So why is Jesus, of all people, anxious? And I think what it was is that Jesus began to experience that distance from the one thing that gave his life resource, satisfaction, and contentment, which was a distance from his Father. Now, why in the world did he undergo that? Because through our pride and through our untended souls and through all of our grasping and all our comparison and all our looking down on others and chasing after things, we lose God in the midst of that. And Jesus was choosing to take all the consequence of that upon himself so that he could give us what he always had had. He could give us the food, the source of life that actually every one of us has been desperately searching for. So I just pray that as we come into this time of transition, as you're in an inevitable space of liminality, that you would be active at like thinking through your soul. What's in there? What do you need to get out of the garden? So like, where's the clutter? Where are the obstacles? And this process of weaning instead of endless chasing, but also this going to God as your source of contentment, who no matter how deep the dungeon, is the God who's going to be there for you, be there with you. Father, we pray that as we are in this time, that we might be people with a source of contentment that we could offer a world that is desperately like an unweaned child in many senses, just fussy and anxious and upset. And that's how we often feel within ourselves. Lord God, please help us to be active in setting aside some time to think about what's going on in ourselves and to reorient ourselves to you as our utterly reliable source. Though we wait upon you, you have not waited to show your love. You've already made your decision about us to love us endlessly. And you've shown us that through the cross. And Jesus, this food that you had from the Father, it's a food that we open ourselves up to, and we pray that we might know as well. In your name, amen.